It's a pleasure to be back at the New City Church pulpit to preach again, to share the word with you. I love it. And we ended the sermon series in Genesis last week. So we're kind of in between sermon series now. So this is a standalone message, and we're getting ready for the next sermon series. And today's sermon is called Wisdom's Rhythm for the Waiting. Wisdom's Rhythm for the Waiting. And it comes from Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. It's a parable that Jesus told as he was getting ready to go to the cross. It's called the Parable of the Bridesmaids. I'll be reading from the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version. And once I read the passage, we'll pray and get started. So turn your heart's attention now to the scripture. We're here together. It's hot. We'll make it. There's water. There's shade. We're good. All right. This is Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like this, Jesus said. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, all of them became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a shout. Look, here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those bridesmaids got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise replied, no, there will not be enough for you and for us. You had better go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they went to buy it, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the other bridesmaids came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he replied, truly I tell you, I do not know you. Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And this is God's word. So let's pray together. Loving God, we come to you now and ask for your spirit to help us to make sense of this word from Jesus. We look to you, we trust you, we trust your grace and your presence. Help us to have open ears to hear from the heart, and to put this into practice. Amen. Is there anyone among us who likes to be unprepared? Go ahead and raise your hand if you're someone who likes to be unprepared. Some jokers in the back. Right. We like to be prepared. We do our best to prepare for things that we know are coming. Right? We set our alarms so that we're not... Well, most of us set our alarms so that we're not late for things. We buy groceries that we put in the fridge so that when we're hungry, we're prepared to eat something. Right? Those of you with young kids, you prepare their bag when you go out, right? You put diapers and snacks and things and whatever else Emery needs for the day. To be prepared. And if you're like me, if you go anywhere at all, you put the address into Google Maps because you just don't know where you're going. You'd have no idea where you're going. And not only for that reason, but also because Google Maps tells us things like there are road closures or there's lots of traffic on this route, so you might do this route or what have you. When it suits us, we like to be prepared for what's coming. So did you know that every year since 2004, actually, the United States has designated September, the month of September, as National Preparedness Month? Is this news to anybody? This was news to me. Yeah, I didn't know about this. According to one website, sponsored by FEMA within the Department of Homeland Security, National Preparedness Month encourages Americans to take steps to prepare for emergencies in their homes, businesses, schools, and communities. And we are people who know full well just how suddenly unexpected events and things can rock our boat, right? Can throw us for a loop and even upend our entire lives. We don't have to look far beyond this global pandemic experience to remember that. As people who know how quickly circumstances and situations can turn south, we often spend a great deal of time getting prepared. In our scripture today, Jesus tells his followers an uncomfortable story about people who were prepared and some who weren't. Let's start with that. This passage makes a lot of us uneasy. It's okay to acknowledge that. It raises more questions and potentially some insecurity in us. And we'll deal with that. And we'll learn to see the surprising grace of this passage that may initially hit us in a bad way. So, Jesus starts by telling them, his disciples who are listening, and us, I'm going to give you a parable about what that future day will look like when God's kingdom arrives fully. And he launches into what would have been a familiar setting for his first century Jewish listeners. The scenario is this. A couple has been engaged for a year, and the time has now come for the marriage ceremony and the 7 days of celebration that follow the ceremony. I've never been to a party like that. 7 days. It sounds like something out of Gatsby. 7-day party after the ceremony. All the guests are gathered at the groom's parents' house. It's the customary place for the celebrations that were to last 7 days. And they were awaiting his arrival. And possibly, actually, they were possibly awaiting the arrival of the bride, too. There's even a possibility that the couple is traveling together, like he went to go pick her up from her parents' house. But that isn't explicitly mentioned in the passage, so in all likelihood, she's already there. But like I said, these wedding celebrations customarily lasted for days. Days of feasting, celebration, joy, camaraderie, and parade-like processions. Can you imagine that? It sort of reminds me of Disney's Aladdin, the animated one, where the genie fabricates this whole royal display. Remember this? Complete with elephants and monkeys and trays of food and servants as Prince Ali arrives on the scene. But in our parable, the party had yet to begin. Everyone was waiting. The caterers, the extended family, the clergy, the friends, the co-workers, the entertainment, the wedding party. And the day was getting later and later. 10 lamp-bearing bridesmaids standing around the front of the house were looking down the road, waiting for the groom, watching for the groom. Because it was their task to meet the bridegroom on the road and lead a lamp-lit procession into the celebration feast to usher in one of the main guests of honor, right? 5 of these bridesmaids, when leaving their house, brought with them only the oil that was left over in their lamps from the last time they'd filled them. Maybe they thought, this will be a short thing. It'll be a 5-minute procession. No need to lug around those extra oil containers. Don't want to have that on my person through the party. It's a long party. Keeps blowing my mind. Keep coming back to that. Or maybe they hadn't even given it any thought. Maybe that's the point here. It was a matter of irresponsible carelessness, maybe. But in any case, the other 5, the 5 that Jesus esteemed as wise, thought, let's each bring containers of oil to ensure that our lamps last. Just in case, we don't know. We don't know exactly when the bridegroom is arriving, and we want to keep our light burning. As it turns out, afternoon turned to evening. Evening turned to dusk. Dusk turned to night. Night turned to midnight. No sign of the bridegroom. By this time, The bridesmaids sat down, right? They unloosed their sandals. It was getting chilly. Draped their blankets over themselves for warmth and dozed off. Waiting a long time is tiring, isn't it? As the night darkened and lengthened, the bridesmaids' lamps burned on into the night. Suddenly, right around midnight, there was a shout. Look, here comes the groom. And they all scrambled awake, tying their sandals up, grabbing their lamps, trimming the wicks for a clean, bright burn. But the five who brought no flasks noticed that one by one, the flames in their lamps were going out, and they had no reserves, no preparation, and no plan. Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out, they fretted to the wise bridesmaids, who replied, no, if we share, there won't be enough for all of us. So go on and run to the dealer. Imagine it's like, it's midnight, right? It's like a 24-hour 7-Eleven. Go get yourself some oil. As the foolish bridesmaids scrambled down the road, the bridegroom arrived. The wise bridesmaids entered with him into the party, and the door was shut. By the time the other bridesmaids returned with oil, they found themselves on the outside of the house, unable to enter, with the groom shrugging and saying, I don't know you. So keep awake, Jesus says. Stay prepared. Stay up in anticipation for the coming day of the Lord. Whoa. How does that hit you? It's a heavy story. I'm going to put these back on because it's hard to look at you and down all at the same time. It's too bright. This is a heavy story. What's Jesus' main point here? Well, I think the main point is easy enough. The main point he wants to get across to his followers is this. Be among the wise. Stay awake to the coming kingdom by maintaining your preparations before it's too late. Stay connected to God in the period of waiting. So that's a good word. And we can imagine Jesus' first century followers nodding and taking notes. Maybe saying things like, yeah, we better get prepared. For when God brings all things to a close and reigns over the world in peace and justice soon. Jesus is saying it's going to happen soon. We better get wise and stay awake because it's coming soon. They were thinking, right, when they heard this. And these followers of Jesus would have been right to think that way, that the kingdom was coming soon. But let's complicate this a little bit. Let's not kid ourselves or be false here. Here we are reading this passage 40 to 50 generations after Jesus said these words. 2 millennia after Jesus ascended to heaven, the year 2021 in the modern USA. Waiting? Keep waiting? What does it mean to wait now? For us, and surely for generations of Christians throughout the centuries, waiting now might feel like being out at sea, unable to see where you started from and not close enough to the far shore to see that on the horizon. Just ocean, ocean all around. Are you feeling the discomfort of this? It's difficult to wait, to know how to wait. Especially in light of all the time that's gone by. So I'm reminded of the Irish playwright, Samuel Beckett. Waiting for Godot was his famous play, one of them. It's epic and absurd. It's called Waiting for Godot. And the curtain opens on two bickering men named Estragon and Vladimir. Waiting by a tree. They say they're waiting for a character named Godot. And he told them he would meet them by a tree in this marshy spot. And they wait and wait over the course of the entire play, growing frustrated, acting out, despairing, getting agitated, behaving strangely, and resolving ultimately to leave the meeting spot. He's never showing up. Vladimir says to Estragon at one point, "Well, shall we go?" And Estragon agrees, "Yeah, let's go." But neither of them moves. They just sit there, unable to move, waiting for the elusive Godot, day after day, as the curtain closes over their immobility. For Vladimir and Estragon, they were waiting for Godot with no rhyme or reason, not making any sense. They were adrift in a feeling of timelessness and meaninglessness, waiting and not remembering why, failing to figure out how to sustain their waiting. And it makes them slip into despair and absurdity. They're floundering in foolish unpreparedness, we could say, instead of discovering what could possibly sustain a hopeful waiting. I feel like that sometimes. Oftentimes for us, our lives are very complicated. Between the drama of family or work, kids, our living situation, recovery, studying for exams, maintaining friendships and community, paying bills, and all the unexpected stuff that comes up. We sometimes aren't so convinced that our lives are a choice between foolish unpreparedness and wise preparation. Many of us don't think of the grand story of our lives as waiting for the kingdom, right? Waiting for Jesus, anticipating the renewal of all things. But what could happen, what would happen if we, people who follow Jesus, started seeing ourselves in connection with this parable? As people whose lives are enveloped in this story, the story of anticipating Jesus' return, instead of being people who feel adrift at sea between continents out of view. What would happen if we were brave enough, maybe fearless enough, secure enough to ask ourselves that central question of Jesus' parable? Am I among the wise or the foolish? If we were brave enough to ask that. Am I among those who are present and ready to party with the bridegroom? Or am I among those who, when the moment arrives, are far off and scrambling and unprepared? Maybe this is the most pressing question of National Preparedness Month. Well, anyway, from here on in the sermon, we'll be seeking an answer to this question. What does it mean to be prepared? To be prepared in anticipating Jesus' return, the coming kingdom, the judgment, the renewal of all things. What does it mean to be prepared? We'll come to see that the answers to this question not only assure us and give us hope, but it can shape, it can give shape and give direction, a sense of movement and rhythm and development in our lives, which is something I think we long for. So first thing in our parable this morning, Jesus says there's one main quality of preparedness. He describes it as wisdom. The wise bridesmaids were the prepared ones, the ready ones. Wisdom is the art and practice of learning to live well, consistently, joyfully, faithfully, hopefully. There's a rich wisdom tradition in Judaism that Jesus draws from throughout his teaching. Just look at Proverbs 4, 5 through 9, and I'll read that right now. Proverbs says, "Get wisdom, get insight, do not forget, nor turn away from the words of my mouth." And then talking about wisdom, it says, "Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you." The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom, literally what it says. Beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom, and whatever else you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a fair garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. There's a rich tradition of personifying God's wisdom as a woman named Sophia in part because Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. This long tradition says that Sophia wisdom was in the beginning with God, fashioning the world, the mother of all good things. God's very wisdom at work in the world, this personification of wisdom. And when the Apostle John was writing his gospel account, he picks up this thread of God's Sophia wisdom and says it about Jesus, that Jesus is God's word personified. Jesus is God's word made flesh, that God's very wisdom embodied in a person. The Apostle Paul implies the same thing at the beginning of Colossians. When he says that all the world was created through Jesus, he's making a reference to that ancient Jewish tradition of identifying Sophia wisdom as the active driving force behind the creation and sustaining of all things. So if becoming prepared for that day means learning to live with wisdom, then how do we cultivate wisdom in our lives? What kind of life, what kind of journey is Jesus inviting us into as we look forward to the renewal of all things? So, in Matthew 7, what kind of life is Jesus inviting us into? This kind. In Matthew 7, near the end of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that the wise person is the one who hears his words and puts them into action. So then, we can see wise preparation for that day is hearing Jesus' teaching deep in our hearts and responding with our lives. Trusting him from the heart, listening to him, responding with our lives. The wise person, this is what he says there in Matthew 7, the wise person makes preparations to build a house on a rock, right? We know this. A sturdy, secure place to live. The foolish person makes no thoughtful preparation and builds on sand. A fragile house with no foundation, at the mercy of every wind and rainstorm. And this is wisdom for living. Jesus is telling us to live in the wisdom of his teaching, to follow and trust, to follow in trust and connection to God. First thing, wisdom. Let's take it a step further. We're building a case for learning to live in wise anticipation of the kingdom. Let's take it a step further. In John 15, Jesus invites his disciples, he says, to make a home with him, to abide in him. Because at the source of their life, the source of their faith, they will continue to mature. Returning to the source, making your home with Jesus, they will continue to mature, to find sustenance for the journey and nourishment for fruitfulness. Jesus says, imagine I'm a big, sturdy, winding vine in the vineyard. The part of the plant that pulses with nutrients and water and all the things it takes to make fruit grow. Beautiful and delicious grapes and pomegranates and figs. Make your home with me. Live with me. Listen to me, and you will become wise. You will generate good in the world, bearing fruit, and glorify God in heaven. Paul in Ephesians 2 reminds those Christians, hey, remember, you've been united with Christ, he says, and brought near to a loving and good God. Live from that. So living in wise anticipation means learning to make our home at the source with Jesus. So, short recap. Being prepared for that day when God makes all things new, when God reigns, when Christ returns in victorious celebration, when justice flows like a mighty river. Being the wise ones prepared for that day means listening to Jesus' words and building our home with him. Means putting to practice our union with Jesus. The union that occurred when we began trusting him for grace. The union symbolized in our baptism, right? A little sidebar. When I was in seminary, I remember passing by a professor's door in the hallway, just on my way somewhere else. They had a plaque or a piece of paper. I don't remember what it was on the door. And it always stuck with me. It struck me as really profound. It just said, "Remember your baptism and be glad." Remember your baptism and be glad. I thought, I've never given much thought to baptism, let alone being glad about it. It's just sort of like something you do, right? But why? Well, what it symbolizes. It's a concrete, tangible reminder of union with Jesus. So in the ups and downs in the everyday, think of your baptism. Wow, what a thought. It's a concrete demonstration. Yes, I have been united to Christ. Jesus is with me. I'm with him. So, and here at this juncture is where the rubber really meets the road in this sermon. This part about putting our union with Jesus into practice. So follow me here. Anything you want to improve or sustain takes a measure of consistency, takes a measure of effort, of time and desire. Think of it. Consistency, effort, time, desire. Anything you want to improve or sustain. When I moved back to LA and began furnishing my apartment, I bought this old used piano. And growing up, I used to fiddle around on the piano in our house, learning chords and finding different keys and writing songs. I wanted to do that again. So I have a piano. These days I keep the piano open. I sit down here and there occasionally to practice this one song I'm learning. 10 minutes here, 5 minutes there. Days at a time go by. Over the last couple of days, the parts of the song I really struggled with initially are now flowing so much more smoothly. Right? Because anything you want to improve or sustain takes a measure of consistency and time and desire and effort. Well, how about a relationship or a friendship? Those of you in committed relationships know that nurturing the connection with your significant other takes presence, takes vulnerability, takes some intentionality, consistency, and the desire to keep showing up. Of course, the same is true of friendships as well. A great love is what motivates that desire to connect, to commune, to share life with another person. And so it is with God. So it is with Jesus. When Jesus says, "Abide in me, make your home with me, build your life with me," it's an invitation to intimacy. It's an invitation to connection, to find healing. It's an invitation to friendship, an invitation to wisdom. When Jesus says, "You're wise when you listen with your heart to my teaching and put it to practice," it's a call to adventure. A call to find abundant life in the grace and suffering and glory of living in God's story. And cultivating that takes some measure of what? Consistency, effort, time, and the loving desire to keep returning, to keep showing up. So I submit to you today that the way we get really practical about our union with Jesus and thereby grow in wise preparation is by experimenting with spiritual practices and habits, developing a rhythm of connection with Jesus that gets us rowing to the far shore instead of floundering in the ocean between continents. Leaning into spiritual rhythms and practices is how we can get all this Bible stuff from off the page into our muscle memory, into our sinews, into our lived lives, right? Putting it to practice. So this feels like the right time to acknowledge any apathy or stress or fatigue or resistance that might be coming up for us as I start to talk about spiritual rhythms and practices. Why do we resist, feel this resistance, or sometimes just neglect the development of rhythms that help to keep us wise and prepared and moving towards the wedding feast. Why does all this potentially sound burdensome? Maybe because a lot of us are really burned out and jaded, tired of religious practice. So many of us have been on Christian merry-go-rounds that keep us spinning and spinning, eventually ejecting us in a daze, left dizzy and confused about church, skeptical of Christians and hurt. And I'm up here sounding like I'm giving you another list of things that you got to do. I get that. Maybe some of us are resistant because this sounds like more structure imposed on an already overly structured life. And we're scared it could further limit our freedom. I get that too. That's often my temptation with this. Maybe we're afraid of failing or getting bored, or maybe we're afraid to face whatever anxieties plague us that come up in silence and prayer. But here's where I invite us to a perception shift about these spiritual rhythms. It isn't about lists. It isn't about legalism. It isn't about perfect adherence, fearing to fail, checking boxes. It's not about sitting around bored, wishing that we could have fun. It's about this, as one of my favorite songs puts it. People call who they want to talk to. People call who they want to talk to. Spiritual rhythms are about connection. Creating space for connection to the vine, to the source, for our ongoing healing and renewal and fruitfulness in faith. Believe it or not, God doesn't just want you to know and serve God. God wants to know and bless you. And hear that again. God wants to know you. What does Jesus say in Matthew 7 and also in our parable? When people show up shouting, "Lord, Lord," at him, like he was some kind of rock star who owed them an autograph. He said, "I never knew you." They knew him, but they never gave Jesus the chance to know them. God wants to know you, to care for the broken, anxious parts of you, to encourage you, to send you in power and love and fruitfulness. That's God's loving grace. See, and all that development and maturity and preparedness comes from consistency, effort, time, and desire to develop intimacy with God. And so experimenting with spiritual rhythms is about joy and thriving and creativity and renewal and love and life, not about obligation or moralism or meaningless religious observance. That's a perception shift, right? Maybe you feel that you want to start experimenting with spiritual rhythms. What do you do? Well, I'll commend some categories to you. I think Christian spiritual practices that are pretty obvious. But I think it's fair to say that you have a lot of freedom to get creative and experiment with what brings you life and peace and a sense of abiding with Jesus as well. Here are some practices I'm currently trying to work into a regular balanced rhythm of connection to God within a busy life. 1, finding time for prayer, which includes stilling my heart in God's presence. Paying attention to my breathing in spaces of silence. opening myself to exploring what complicated things are going on inside of me that I ignore oftentimes or suppress sometimes, and bringing them to the healing presence of God. That's all prayer. Another practice. Revisiting one passage of scripture repeatedly over time, like the Sermon on the Mount, for example. It's been interesting to spend the last month or two reading Matthew 5 through 7 here and there, over again, returning to the same place, trying to memorize the Beatitudes, work them into my muscle memory. I think sometimes we sometimes get a little maybe gluttonous with scripture. We think we have to read a whole lot all the time, and it might just be worthwhile sometimes to take a small section and stick with it for a month or two, 3 months. See what the Lord shows you through that kind of practice. There's something that really happens when you can hide pieces of God's word in your heart. It starts to shape your outlook and your imagination and your desires. Another spiritual practice, gathering in honest give and take life on life community, which many of you do. Grow and Serve groups are starting on September 26th, like we said. If you aren't part of a group, I encourage you to deepen your life with God and with this church by committing to a Grow and Serve group. I've been meeting with most of the leaders over the last couple of weeks, and I'm so impressed and grateful and pleased that each group seems to be reporting experiencing serious and real connection with one another, really authentic life-on-life connections in each other's lives, friendship. So if you haven't, I encourage you to take the risk of entering community honestly and vulnerably, especially if it feels scary to you. I get that. I have historically been a very self-protective introvert, and I'm growing. So take the risk. Another rhythm. Designating a day of Sabbath rest for yourself, your family, or whatever community you might belong to. And all right, I understand. This is tough. In our culture, this is really tough. We live in a workaholic society, and just many of you that I've talked to have to work nonstop to make ends meet. I get that too. So I've been talking to some of you over the last couple of months. I've come to see just how much your employers or your industry expect from you constantly. How hard you work, how intense your jobs are, some of you. But I encourage you, and this is super important for your soul, I'm sure that you feel it, find space for real disconnection from work, from media, social media, from chores, from people, to practice what, in the words of Henry Nouwen, becoming useless before God. Practicing becoming useless before God. Just being, abiding, receiving, resting. I'm cognizant of the fact that this remains very difficult for some of you with lots of obligations. Remember that this whole thing, spiritual rhythms, there's an element of it that's about getting creative, not about doing it one way. I'm just telling you what I'm doing. So give it thought and experiment as you're able. But keep it at the front of your brain. I really mean it. Find Sabbath rest. Our souls, our world needs it. And lastly, another rhythm of connection with Jesus that I've been experimenting with. Keeping lots of space for recreation and celebration. Doing things I enjoy with people I connect to. Part of what Sabbath rest means is putting to practice the truth that we are not beasts of burden. That we are not slaves to the bottom line. It's remembering that God is a creator. God is the creator. We are the created. The world will still turn. We are God's beloved, created for freedom and joy and purpose in relationship with God and one another and our world. If it's been a while since you've done something you enjoy, pencil it into your calendar. Something you really enjoy. Go on a hike. Go for a swim. Get some concert tickets. Ride a bike. Spend unstructured time with your kids. Play a board game with your family or friends. Make a meal you've been craving and invite people over. Pop open a bottle of wine. Celebrate, rest, and enjoy. These are gifts of a loving God who would always rather give his children bread and never a stone, fish and never a snake. After all, this parable about the 10 bridesmaids that we started with, it revolves centrally around a 7-day feast party for a happy couple, their family, friends, and community. So developing rhythms and habits is wise. Here, I'm wrapping up, and I'll go sit down. Practicing them helps us abide in Jesus, helps us mature in love and in action, and readies us for the joy of that day when we're ushered into the renewal of all things. May we not be among the foolish who never let God really know them, who were strangers to God, who labored hard for God but shielded their hearts from God. I hope you see the freedom and creativity and openness that exists when it comes to experimenting with these rhythms and practices to cultivate wise preparation for Christ's return. And as we do, we'll find Jesus inviting us to follow him into the needs of our world, nourished, built up, growing in wisdom, and prepared to love. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Loving God, thanks for this passage today. Thanks for the stories that Jesus tells. It can be pretty unsettling. But when we know who the giver is, the speaker, we can take courage, we can take heart, because the speaker is the one who invites us to make a home with him, to abide with him, invites us to find healing and intimacy, grace, the power of the Spirit in his presence. And so, God, we ask you to help us to continue to get creative, to take it as a call to adventure with you, to spend time with you and one another, to deepen our lives with you and with one another. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.